So just actually, in case there's some people here who don't know who I am, my name's Levi. I'm a missionary out in Japan. I'm back here in Leeds for 1 year. We call it home assignment. And in case you start panicking and thinking I've hijacked the sermon to make it into an appeal for money, actually, money is not the main reason why people come home early. Neither is to do with health problems or kind of government intervention. The main reason, what I gather from the statistics, the main reason why people come home from the mission field early is because of disunity. Because there's problems within the team. People will go out really on fire, really feeling called, committed to this. I'm going to give my life to this country. And after a few years, some differences on the team, they can't reconcile it, and so people leave early. Just to let you know, confirm, that's not why I'm back early. This is a planned one-year home assignment. But actually, in the last 4 years in Japan, of all the things, all the struggles I faced, one of disunity, the struggle to have good teamwork, was probably the number one thing. Whether that's with Japanese pastors, or whether it's with other members of OMF, it's a real struggle. That's part of why I was happy to take on this talk. You might know, if you've not been here the last few weeks, just to recap, we're doing a mini-series. It was going to be a three-part series, kind of became a two-part series on this end bit from 2 Corinthians, the grace, as we call it. If you're new to kind of Baptist churches or you've never heard of what the grace is kind of like this little game we play at the end of the church service. I like to think of it as like dodgems or bumper carts. You know when you do bumper carts and there's two types of people? There's the people who are trying to avoid hitting anybody, and there's the people who are trying to crash into as many people as possible. I find that's kind of like the grace because, you know, there's the people who are trying to make eye contact with as many people as they can going around. And there's those who are just trying to avoid eye contact with anyone until the time is up. Right? We know this. You're one of those two people. You're one of those two groups. One of the teachers from my Bible college, he came up with a solution because he was definitely in the non-eye contact group. He decided, because the grace is a prayer, you should close your eyes. So we would do it at the end of a chapel. He would be in the middle, eyes closed. We were all kind of just trying to break him, staring at him until he gave in. Never gave in. But anyway, so that's the grace. But it is a really amazing prayer for us to say. And the truths, if we could have them lived out, would be really incredible. And, you know, I was planning this, preparing this talk, and I thought, you know, I want to kind of do something a bit different. I want to be a little bit kind of unique, do something special. So I went through all the kind of the training we got at Bible College on how to give really engaging talks and all those things. And I thought and I prayed and I fasted and I prepared. And I ended up with 3 points, and they all begin with P. So I guess you can't, some things you just can't fight. So we've got 3 points on the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The first one is it's personal. Second one is it's powerful. And the third one is it's painful. And yes, I did leave the most intriguing one to last so that you would stay awake for the talk, but those are our 3 points. So let's go through them. So personal. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is personal. It's personal for 2 reasons. Because the Holy Spirit is a person, and because we are persons. So you see this here in the passage, these last few verses, Paul, verse 11, finally, brothers and sisters. He's talking to people who have family. This is not just clients or kind of names he's heard, but doesn't know who these are. These are his family, brothers and sisters. In verse 13, I have a slightly different, this is the New Living Translation, the New International Version, but it says, all God's people. in the church once thing says all the saints, but this is still its people. It says all people send you greeting. And then verse 12, we have that command from Paul, greet one another with a holy kiss. No, it's a holy kiss, so there's nothing kind of weird or sensual here, but this is the way you would greet friends. It's the most intimate, friendly greeting you could have. This is not just a group of people who are kind of here because they've been employed to be here. This is the church, and these are family, so there should be kind of a real intimacy in their friendship. And that's what Paul is kind of calling them to. You know, we kind of talked sometimes about Holy Spirit and, yeah, trying to explain it using the Avengers. I thought it was brilliant. A huge Marvel fan, so I can confirm, theologically speaking, that was correct. Holy Spirit is more like the Hulk than Ant-Man. But what's my point? Oh, yeah, so Holy Spirit is not just a power, though. I really love the talk from the Message translation. It's the intimate friendship we have with the Holy Spirit, because it's a person. If you read through the book of Acts, which I highly recommend, but you know, the beginning of the book of Acts, it talks about how, you know, this is what Jesus has, that Luke says in my last book, I wrote about what Jesus began to do. So some people say, so that we should call the book of Acts the Acts of Jesus, because he's continuing to do stuff. Other people were like, well, no, it's this, the Acts of the Apostle. Some people are like, no, you should call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I think genuinely the answer actually is, it's all three. The book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's at work. But it's the Holy Spirit working in and through the church, walking with them. The Spirit that Jesus sent so that Jesus could be with his church. It's a really personal fellowship. And it's not just you know, me and the Holy Spirit doing my thing. And you know, you guys are kind of all happen to be here as well. The fellowship that Paul is kind of praying for here is within the church, for the Holy Spirit to come and bring the church together, for them to have fellowship together. The second point, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is powerful. Again, if you look through the book of Acts, you see this again and again. You might want to just flick with me if you have a Bible, but you'll know the beginning of Acts. They have Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They, this is kind of the disciples and some other people, all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the beginning of Acts, the church comes together, and they just come together and they pray. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes down. And then we see throughout the book of Acts, over and over again, basically it's a case where there is some opposition to the church. Either it's outside the church coming in, or sometimes it's some problem within the church, which is threatening to tear them apart. And every time, their response is they come together and they pray. So we have, for instance, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they, this is the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then the next chapter they go on and they heal a beggar, and then there's opposition, there's pushback, and the church comes together and they pray. Chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested and they're commanded, you must not speak anymore about Jesus. And their response is, chapter 4, verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And they pray, it's an amazing prayer, and then skip to 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Over and over again, the church has this threat to their existence. Sometimes it's people arresting them or even trying to kill them. Sometimes it's people in the church. There's jealousy and there's lies and there's problems. And every time they come together and they pray, they unite in prayer, they get fellowship in the Holy Spirit, and the result is power, and the church continues to grow. Sometimes it's so powerful that actually if you skip ahead to Acts 12, we have this problem. This is maybe one of the most severe attacks on the church. It says, Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Paul also. Peter also. So King Herod has just killed James. He sees that, gets a good response. We'll get Peter in here too. We'll do a little trial, and then we'll kill him. And then the church, their response is they come together and they pray. And the response of the Holy Spirit is so incredibly miraculous that actually the church, even when they're praying and Paul is broken out and he goes to them, they don't really think it's him. They're like, well, we were praying for Peter, but we didn't actually think that he can't get out. He's in jail. He's going to get killed. We're just kind of praying for him. But we're united in prayer, and he's released. I love the little thing that happens where, so we go down to verse 13. It says, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. And I just think it's amazing. You know, they're praying, and the response is this power, just breaking forth so that the word of God could go forth. And the people don't really actually think it could happen. I really enjoy the little thing where they say that it was Peter's angel, because, I mean, I'm totally down with there being kind of an angel who would look after Peter. I just don't know what they were thinking at this point had happened when they're convinced that Peter hasn't been released. Like, Peter's in his cell, kind of singing, falling asleep, and the angel comes in, and it's like, so Peter, just been listening in to the talk from the guards, they're definitely going to kill you tomorrow morning, first light, so I guess you don't need me anymore. I'm going to go find one of the other apostles, see if they need help. So sleep well, and it's been good. And then he goes, like, why? Like, why? The angel, I don't think that's what happened, but, I just think, like, why? You know, they're so amazed. This miracle is so amazing that even the people who are praying for it can't believe it. And you see this throughout the whole book of Acts, that when people just come together and unite in prayer, when they have fellowship and they're willing to just be vulnerable and open with one another and let the Holy Spirit move amongst them, amazing stuff happens. And we get to the very end of the book of Acts, the very last few verses, and we see again, it says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul has seen in his own life the power that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit brings. When we open ourselves up to all people, when we're willing to have fellowship with all people, that there is real power. So the question then remains, if that's true, if fellowship of the Holy Spirit is that powerful, if that's all we need, if we had fellowship of the Holy Spirit here in South Parade, we could change this whole city. Why don't we do it? And I think the answer is, the third point I said, that it's painful. You know, sometimes we talk about church and we say, we say church is messy or church can be complicated. And I mean, that's true. Church can be messy and complicated. The thing is, though, other stuff is messy and complicated, and yet we have no problem doing it at all. So I like baking. The way I bake, anyway, is very messy and, generally complicated. But, I still do it because I love baking and I love cakes. And, if when you bake the cake, every single time it was guaranteed to be painful, you would, whatever happened, you were guaranteed to have a painful experience. I definitely wouldn't be baking anymore. The Great British Bake Off either wouldn't exist or would be a very different show than it is. But, it's being messy and complicated. It's true, but it's not enough to stop us from having fellowship, from having friendship with one another. The reality is that it's painful, isn't it? If it's just me who finds stuff painful, then you can all go home early and I'll just preach to myself in the corner. But It's painful, isn't it? Because we're people, and it's painful again for two reasons. It's painful because the Holy Spirit is a person, and we're trying to relate to the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit, and we're not holy. We're unholy. And the Holy Spirit is sinless, and we're sinful. So even if it was just about me having fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that would be painful, because the Holy Spirit would be changing me. And repentance hurts. It's painful. Changing is painful. It hurts. But we're not even stopping there. We're talking about fellowship with the church, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit coming down into the church. And so then you've got sinful, broken people trying to have intimate friendship with other sinful, broken people. And that's bound to be painful, isn't it? That's going to really hurt. If you've read the... Oh, there's one here. If you've read the In Touch magazine, the latest one, you'll know at the beginning, Jeff talks a bit about 2 Corinthians. And he says, you know, it's not a really easy letter to read. And yeah, it's not an easy letter to read. But, you know, we're separated from the church in Corinth by about 2,000 years and the same number of miles. And for us, it's painful. So for them to be reading these letters Paul is writing, how painful must that have been? And for Paul to have to write it twice, he had to write to them. It must have been so painful, but he knows he wants them to have this fellowship. And it's why, if we go back to the Corinthians passage, if I can find it. It's why Paul says in verse 11, "Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration." He says you've got to strive for it. Strive is not an easy word, right? Like a lot of you here, I know, are parents, and you've had kids who maybe have gone recently through GCSEs at some point. And you know, if you were talking to a child and you're like, how's the revision going for GCSE? And they're like, oh yeah, I'm really striving to do my best. And then you go into the room later and they're just kind of playing Fortnite. You're like, it doesn't look like striving. Doesn't really feel like just striving. You're kind of like just chilling. This is not something that's going to happen just by automatically, right? This is not something which we can just relax, sit back, let the Holy Spirit just come, Holy Spirit just fall down on us, and it's going to be so beautiful and peaceful and calm. This is going to hurt. This is going to be painful, so you've got to strive for it. And the reason why, if you skip back a page to chapter 12, you hear the kind of people Paul is dealing with. So chapter 12... Verse 19. "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be." I love that little bit of kind of divinely inspired passive aggression there. "You may not find me as you want me to be." But why is Paul afraid? Like, what's Paul afraid of? This is a church. You know, they've got the Holy Spirit. He's told them the gospel. Why is he afraid? "I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Paul's afraid because this is a church made up of people. And this is the kind of thing that people are like. Disorder, jealousy, arrogance, gossip, selfish ambition. This is the things that we struggle with. This is the sin that we continually have to fight against, to strive to get to put down. But it's not finished there. Verse 21. "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." Paul, what you're afraid of? You wrote them a letter. You told them that stuff was wrong. Problem solved. No! Because they're people. And even when we know that something is wrong and we've done it and we're deeply grieved over it, we do the same thing again. And you see what an absolute recipe for disaster this is. You've got these two groups of people. One group, the things they struggle with, the sin that continues to mess up their lives is gossiping and slander and pride. And one group, the thing that they continue to fall into, which continues to mess up their life, is the kind of stuff that people who love to gossip about. This is like impurity and debauchery. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, like, actually some of this stuff, I can't even really write it. Like, this is people who are like pagan sailors would be ashamed of what you're doing. And so you have these two types of people, the ones who are doing this like really obvious, really messed up sin. You don't know their backgrounds, but you maybe know the kind of people who their background is really broken. And there's reasons why people kind of keep falling into this mess. And then you have the good people, you know, the really kind of well-polished people. But actually inside, they're full of rage and anger and jealousy and bitterness. And Paul is like, okay, you guys go and do church. Of course this is going to be messy and complicated, but it's also going to be painful. Because these people are going to hurt one another. And sometimes they're going to hurt one another and they're going to know it. Sometimes they're going to hurt one another and they're not going to know it. Sometimes they're going to hurt one another and kind of mean to, but only a little bit. But it's going to really hurt. And then you're going to need forgiveness and repentance. And as Paul says, full restoration. And as anyone who has tried to restore a friendship, you know it's painful and it just hurts. So there we go. The Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is a personal fellowship. It can be really powerful, but we don't really get it very often because it's painful. So have a nice day. And can you imagine if that's where the story ended? Can you imagine how rubbish it would be if we didn't have Jesus? It doesn't end there. There's a final P. I got stuck, and it's the all P's, but there's a final P, there's a promise. But before we look at that from the Corinthian passage, I want to read together one of my favorite stories in Scripture. It's in Luke 15. You may well know this. We call it often the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. Let me read. So Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off to a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went out to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." You know, for years I thought that was the whole story. I was like, this is the parable of the prodigal son, right? That's what it's about. The son has gone away. He is, by the way, in saying to his father, "I want my share now," he's essentially saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." It's a horrendous offense. I mean, we feel some of it, but in that culture back then, it wouldn't have been out of place for the father to have just killed his son in response. It was such a horrendous thing to do. But he goes away, wastes all the money, realizes now that he can't eat. He kind of realizes, I think, not fully, but he realizes he's messed up against his father and against God, and he's going to go home and he's going to make his dad, he's going to ask his dad to make him into a servant, give him a job. I guess over time he might be able to kind of earn some money and pay back. He has no idea the depth of his father's love for him. The father who runs out to him, grabs him, hugs him, restores him fully back to his position as the son, and starts to celebrate. And it's this amazing show of grace, amazing show of love, an amazing promise to us that even if we've really, really messed up, that God's love is still there and we can still come home. The thing is, though, that the story doesn't end there. The reason why it doesn't end there is because of who Jesus is talking to. If you flick back to the beginning of chapter 15, we read this, chapter 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus is with these two groups of people. You've got the sinners, the tax collectors, the ones who are obviously sinful, who have messed up big time, and everyone knows it. You have the Pharisees, the ones who, on the outside, look like they've got it all together. They're following the law. They've even made up some of their own laws so they can follow more laws. They've dressed the part. They use the right words. They're there. And they're interested in Jesus. They're like, this guy is an interesting teacher. We're happy to be with him. But we're not going to be with you, Jesus, if you're going to insist on continuing to hang out with these people, these sinners and tax collectors. We wouldn't mind eating with you. I mean, you can, you know, multiply bread and fish. Yeah, like, we'll be with you, but not if you're going to hang out with these. And so Jesus tells them the story. But it doesn't end where often we end. Back in verse 25, it says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing." And by the way, if you're coming towards a party and you can hear the dancing, that's a good party, right? Like, you hear people dancing before you see them dancing. This is a good party. "So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in." And this verse blows my mind. "So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?'" Do you feel his pain? Do you feel that? I know we often kind of think of the Pharisees as just kind of the pantomime, kind of bad guy villains. Or if you want to stick with the MCU world, it's kind of like Ronan. You know, there's kind of one of the bad guys who are just bad because they're bad and they love being bad. But these are people, right? And yeah, they're proud and they're sinful, but we're all sinful. And they're like the older brother who's just like, "Look, we've been really working hard trying to please you. And this guy has messed up massively and you're going to just forgive him? And not just that, you're going to give him the fattened calf?" And then it's amazing that the father doesn't correct him. He doesn't say, "Well, come on, son, it wasn't that big a deal. He took the money, but you know what? Like, yeah, he squandered it, but, you know, like, let's not be too hard on him." No, my son, the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." There's this party in the house, this celebration with the fattened calf that gets mentioned like 3 times, by the way. I think Luke may have been hungry when he was writing down this parable. And I've never had a fattened calf, but actually there's a place in Leeds kind of over towards the Armories. I don't know if it's still there, but it used to be a place, this Indian restaurant, and they did like a full curried lamb. And when I was here at uni, a few of my friends, we found out and we decided we're going to have to find like a reason why we can go there and have this full curried lamb. And a few years later, one of my friends got engaged, and we were like, this is it. We're going to go there, like stag do. We're going to hang out today, then we're going to go and have this curried lamb. And you have to kind of phone them like at least a week in advance so they can get it in and prepare it and stuff. And so we phoned up and said, we want to do the curried lamb. And they said, how many people are you? Well, I think we're going to be 14. Probably you need about 20 people to eat the lamb, to be honest. We'll be okay. Like, we're men in the prime of our youth. I think 14 of us can beat a lamb. You know what I mean? We didn't even get close. There was so much meat on it. We were just like, we were there committed. We're going to tear this thing apart and be licking the bones dry. And one by one, we were just tapping out like, I can't eat any more food. I'm physically, I can feel it kind of. I can't eat. And 14 of us, and we couldn't even take down a lamb. There was so much left. So I can't even imagine how much meat there is on a calf. And not just a calf, right? This is the fattened calf. It has been raised with the one purpose of being as tasty as it's possible for meat to be. So this part, and you know, and the dancing, right? You can hear the dancing from the fields. This is the most incredible party you can experience. So much joy, so much celebration, so much beef. And yet the older son, the pain for him to go and be in the same room as his younger brother is so much that he can't even bring himself to go there. And the father goes out of the house again. The father leaves the party and comes to his son and pleads with him and says, come on, let's go in. You and I, let's go into the party. I know it hurts. I know he messed up. I know he left you working by yourself. I know the pain, but I'm going to go with you. And this is the promise we have at the end of Corinthians. I guess you may have spotted it as we were going through. Verse 11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. There's a striving. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And here's the promise. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And that's not a conditional statement, by the way. It's not, if you work hard enough, then I'll be with you. It's, you strive for restoration. You work towards peace. And know that the God of peace will be with you. Whether you're like the younger son and you've really messed up in your life and there's sin that continues just to mess things up and you fall into this debauchery and impurity that Paul talks about, or whether you're like the older son and you've worked really hard, but through that, you know, you've built up this pride and you're prone to gossip and slander and jealousy and sometimes rage. Whichever son you are loved by the Father, and he will go out to you and he will bring you into the house and he will be there. The fellowship will be with the Father, the God of love and peace. He will make it happen. And we know he will be with us because he has done everything necessary to restore us to him. He sent his son, the true older brother, to the cross to restore us to the Father. And that same God of love and peace will be the one who will help us to reach this fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It will be painful because we're persons, we're people, it will be painful, but there will be so much power if we let God do it. So I want to end there. I want to end in a prayer. And I'm going to try something. If you don't want to take part, you can just sit and be quiet. But I want us to pray. And in particular, I want us just to think, when I pray, if there's someone you know who you just, there's not restoration there. There's a broken relationship there. It's painful. You maybe, you know, I joked at the beginning about the grace and kind of the eye dodging, but maybe there's people even actually, when you say the grace, you can't make eye contact with them because there's just best pain. The relationship is broken. And maybe it's here in South Parade, maybe it's in the wider church or some other Christian you know. As I pray, I just want us to think of people we know like that. I just thank God for saving them. God says it is right for us to rejoice. And I think that's where the restoration begins. When we can thank God for saving those people who we struggle to get on with, that's where the restoration starts. So I'm going to pray, and you can just, in your mind, in your heart, you can think, if there's someone who you know, I really struggle with them, just thank God that he saved them. Let's pray. God of love and peace, thank you so much for your good news. Thank you that you sent your Son to bring us back to you. And thank you for the Holy Spirit you send so that we can have real deep fellowship, true intimate friendships with those who we have nothing in common, and even with those who have hurt us, who have let us down, who have wounded us. Father, we just thank you for saving us. We thank you for saving us. all the people here in South Parade and your wider church, Father, we thank you for saving them. Thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives and in their life. And Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit, you would start to bring real, deep, true, living, powerful fellowship of the Holy Spirit here in this church, in your church in Leeds, in Yorkshire, in England, and in the world, so that the whole world would see the power and the truth and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.